importance of pitch and the importance of tune. And so he literally created something in 1711. It's a two-pronged instrument called the tuning fork. And with it, he even showed how that he could take this one fork and he could cause all instruments in an orchestra to be on the same pitch. The tuning fork. You know, I think here tonight that the church needs a tuning fork. And the church needs to be unified. You know, the early church in many ways was very different from the church of today. They didn't have a building like what we have. They met in homes, and that was just a humble start. In addition, they didn't have a lot of things many churches think are necessary in order to excel. You know, a lot of churches, you know, believe you got to have a big number and you got to have a mega church. There's no indication that many of the churches in that early church era were mega churches. They didn't have screens. They didn't have projectors. They didn't have a sound system. They didn't have something that's on my face here tonight that's a little bit different from what I'm used to. They didn't have a lot of the technology, and they didn't have a lot of the buildings and the corporate structure. The honest truth is that we are a lot more organized with a lot more stuff. But they were unified. You don't have to have stuff to be unified. You don't have to have lots of people to be unified. We want to focus tonight on that word unity. Webster's dictionary defines unity as the state of being joined, of being whole, of being one. The Latin word unum means one. We have it even in our nation's motto, e pluribus unum, out of many one. That is the motto for the United States of America, but I'm here to tell you here tonight, we may call ourselves the United States, but I think we are quite divided tonight. And it's not just simply in our nation, but we see it is often true also in our churches and in our homes. There's a lot of division here tonight. You know, it was actually, I was studying for this sermon, and Wynn Arn, who's now 95 years of age, is viewed as one of the leading evangelical consultants of the past 50 years. And he surveyed over 1,000 churches some time ago, and he asked a question. And the question he asked, first of all, of the people, and then he asked of the pastors, and he asked the people, why do you think the church exists? And a very strong majority, 89% of the people surveyed, said, I believe the church exists to meet my needs. And only 11% said, I believe the church exists to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. When he asked the same question of the pastors, he got an entirely flipped response. Because 90% of the pastors said, oh, that's very easy. The purpose of the church, the mission of the church is to go and reach the world with the gospel. Only 10% of the pastors said it's to meet the needs of the congregation. Now, don't get me wrong. I happen to believe that a church ought to do both. But, you know, even by that conflicting survey, can you see how that there's even conflict? When a pastor has one purpose for a church and a church has a different purpose. You know, if we're not careful, we're going to sort of become like, you know, the famous Disney animated cartoon Finding Nemo and the scene of the seagulls that are sitting there perched and waiting, and they're crying out, mine, 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 mine. You know, that almost describes the modern church. It's more focused inward and what can I get rather than how can I serve. It's about us instead of others. Without unity, we will self-destruct. Without a commonality, we are going to have a destruction that takes place. And it's interesting when you study the early church to find out how unified they really were. Notice in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32, the Bible says, first of all, that verse that we read, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, we need to understand how this all came about. It's a, by the way, common understanding that the early church was a combination of two major groups, but it's not even that simple. And it was not just simply Jews and Gentiles that formed this commonality in Christ. But actually, as you study the early church, you'll find out that they were actually split into at least four different backgrounds. There was, first of all, the group that they were in the land of Israel, and they were Jews who converted to Christianity. They trusted Christ as Savior. But they always had that background, the traditions. That even, by the way, caused them to speak a common language. The Aramaic language was the one spoken of the people in the land. And so you had those people from the land of Israel, those who resided in the promised land, who converted to Christ. But secondly, you had those who relocated to the promised land. They were Jewish, but they relocated, and from there they heard the gospel and trusted Christ saved. They didn't have the same baggage, so to speak, that those who were born, bred. Let me just, by the way, ask you this question. How many of you have lived in Minnesota your entire life? Let me see your hand. How many of you have not? Raise your hand. Wow. See, I just caused a church split. Just simply by showing how different you are. You know, some of you were born saying oofta and hot dish and you betcha and, you know, different things like that, Minnesota, and you were born in this land. You have a nativity. You have a commonality. And then there's others of you that you kind of look at, you know, those who talk that way and those who have, you know, the different allegiances, and you just don't get it. You don't have the same loyalty, so to speak, to this land that others may have. Now, thirdly, there were those who were Jews who converted to Judaism. Actually, they weren't Jews. They were not Jews, but they converted to Judaism, and from there they converted to Christianity. They were double converts. And then you have those who were never connected at all with Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were just straight Gentile converts. Now, by the way, I could make a case that when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, that you actually see this was the four categories that Paul mentioned when he visited Corinth and the church. He said, there's a problem here. He said, I hear that there are divisions among you. And those four divisions that he noticed, he says, there are some of you that say, I am of Paul. There are others of you that say, I am of Cephas, Peter. There are others of you that say, I am of Apollos. And then there's a fourth group that just simply say directly, I am of Christ. Now, by the way, I could actually parallel the four names that were mentioned that Paul said, the divisions. They basically make up the four divisions of the early church. How's that? Well, Cephas, Peter. Peter always lived in Israel. He was a Jew who then converted to Christ. Paul didn't grow up in Israel. You know that Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was an island just a little ways away. And so he came to the land of Israel. And he was Jewish. He had that background. But it wasn't the same as Peter. They had a difference right there. One was from Israel. The other one was from Tarsus. And then you have Apollos. Apollos, we know, was from Egypt. He never had, and by the way, he wasn't Jewish, we don't happen to believe. He was a Gentile by birth. He was this Egyptian, this Alexandrian, this man from Alexandria, Egypt, who heard about Christ through John the Baptist. He was a follower of John. He was baptized by him. It's actually when he gets to Corinth that he comes across a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And this couple hears about Apollos. And they hear him preaching, but he doesn't have all of his facts straight. And the Bible tells us that they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, what was Apollos? Apollos was a man who was, he didn't start out with the baggage of even being Jewish. He didn't start with the baggage of growing up in the land of Israel. He was from Egypt. He didn't know that same background. So therefore, when he heard about the gospel from John the Baptist, he converted to, at least in part, halfway, understanding what the gospel was. But when Aquila and Priscilla found him, they gave him the full dose. They explained about Christ being what John was all about and what he was pointing to. And so he fully converted to Christianity, but he had a different background. Now, you've got these four. By the way, it's interesting when you study the early church, and you study especially when you get to the day of Pentecost. Did you know that they started out all divided? That the Bible tells us that in Acts chapter 2, that you have some 14 different nations outside of Judea that are all coming together for one common purpose, that is the Feast of Pentecost. And by the way, the Pentecostals, they always get this mixed up, and they focus on the gibberish. They focus on what they think a tongues was, but it was basically languages. But you have all of these people coming, and they're coming from hither and yon, from all different places. They're coming to one common place. But it's interesting how that all of a sudden they begin to get unified. How's that? The Bible says the Holy Spirit filled those disciples, and without having gone to language class, they all began to speak these different languages. These were known languages. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 8, we find that all of these different nationalities that were present in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, that they began to say, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" You see, there was somebody there that spoke Arabic. They were from Arabia. There was somebody there who spoke the language of the Medes, and those who spoke the language of the Elamites, those who spoke Italian from Rome, and different nationalities that are all represented, as I said, 14 different ones. Now, that got their attention, but then the Bible says, but Peter, after their attention is gotten, Peter stood up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice, and he said unto them, by the way, being Jewish converts, they were bilingual. So when the disciples spoke the different languages, all of a sudden Peter got up, and I happen to believe he spoke in Hebrew. That was the language of the Jews of Israel. That's the Old Testament. And so he spoke that language, and now he began to unify, but he unified them around one person, and that is the person of Christ. You see, the day of Pentecost was taking a bunch of people that came from different backgrounds, 14, and they all left with a commonality. The Bible says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added to them about 3,000 souls. There was a unifying that took place. Now, let me just point out, by the way, when we talk about unity of the early church, I believe that that means three different things. First of all, it means that they were family in their relationship. You know, aren't you glad, by the way, that you can have a family? You know, it's interesting that you've got, you know, even many people today believe in what I believe is a false doctrine. I do not believe in the universal brotherhood of man, which, by the way, is one of the tenets of even Masonry. Freemasons actually have as one of their founding statements that they believe in the universal brotherhood of man. I don't happen to believe that. It's one of the reasons why I couldn't be a Mason. But you know what I do happen to believe? I happen to believe that anybody who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior is my brother and my sister. I happen to believe that anybody who has the commonality of receiving Christ, was it a blessing, by the way? I wish, you know, Brother McKinney got up and he began asking, you know, when did you get, somebody tell me, what day did you get saved? And he was pointing around, and he only, you know, picked a few. But wouldn't it be great, by the way, to just simply hear when everybody got saved and how everybody got saved? But you know, the one thing that was different, I noticed that nobody had the same date, but you were saved. And saved by the same person. And saved the same way. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You need to realize that that means that we have a commonality. Families have a commonality in a father, a mother. They have a commonality of that family, a situation that brings them together, that unites them. And there's something special about being a family. This church, the early church, had a lot of things different. By the way, if you go to your individual families, I guarantee you, even, by the way, in many cases, even if there are twins, even identical twins, there are still going to be some differences. It may not be differences even as much physically as it is even in traits and likes and interests and hobbies, but there's differences among us. But when we come inside of the family, we have one thing in common. You know, the early church, in fact, that's one of the interesting things too, is, you know, they bound themselves around that church. That church became everything. That church became their life. That church became their identity. And it became their identity because they found themselves part of a family. Aren't you glad, by the way, I happen to believe that when a person gets saved, that they ought to join themselves to a church. And by the way, this church, we happen to have only two requirements. If somebody wants to be a member of this church, there's just two things have to be true. Number one, like everybody in this church, you have to have received Christ as Savior. You got to be part of the family. Secondly, you have to identify publicly, and the Bible says baptism. Here in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. They that gladly received his word, they were then baptized. That's basically identifying with the family. That's taking on even the picture of Christ and being glad that there one person who unites us is Jesus Christ. By the way, it's not a pastor. It's not any particular person within the church other than Jesus Christ. They were family in relationship. Secondly, they were friends in fellowship. Notice in verse number 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now I can just hear, by the way, the socialists salivating saying, see, you just proved socialism. No, I did not. These verses are not about socialism, not even close. In the first place, they didn't sell all their property off. In fact, it's interesting, when you get to the story, we're going to be studying it here not too long, but the story of Acts chapter 12 with Peter and with the situation where he's in prison and the situation where he is even in prison because of preaching the gospel and about to be executed, the church is busy praying for him, and all of a sudden he gets released from prison. Where does he go? The Bible tells us where the prayer meeting was being held. In Acts chapter 12 and verse number 12, it says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, by the way, Acts chapter 12 is after Acts chapter 2. So when you read about them selling property, they didn't sell everything. Otherwise, how did Mary have a house? She's still at her house. No, this was surplus. This was excess. This was a property outside of where they live. They didn't all of a sudden, you know, just simply sell all of their houses and start living in tents. It wasn't some commune. But secondly, it was voluntary. That's even borne out in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. When Peter tells them, listen, it was in your hands. When, you know, you sold it, it was in your hands. When you didn't have to sell it, it was up to you. It was a voluntary thing. It was up to you. It was in your power, in your control. There was nothing forced about giving. By the way, same with this church. That's why we don't train the ushers to go and shake you down every time they pass the offering plates. That's why we don't, you know, come through twice and say, you know what, I know you make more money than that. No, there's nothing forced about it. It's all voluntary. It's all up to you. That's what the early church did. They voluntarily gave. But not only that, it was not for the state. One of the things of socialism is you basically give up all of your property, and who ends up controlling it? The state, the government. That's not what happened here. You see, what they did was they basically believed that this was all, they believed in stewardship and they believed this was God's. And they came and laid it at the apostles' feet for the apostles, for God to have distribution made to everybody within that church. By the way, again, not the state, but just simply that church. They basically took up a collection to take care of needs. There were needs that were real and present. We happen to know, by the way, later on, there's widows even in need. I probably think there were probably even some widows that were taken care of by even the contributions. Now, what am I trying to get at? I'm trying to get at this, that the early church, there was something different about them. There was something different. They were friends. They were friends in fellowship. And we happen to know, because it even mentions how that they were characterized by breaking of bread, verse number 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, chapter 2 says, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness. And then notice this, and singleness of heart. Gladness and singleness of heart. There's a story told about the late radio broadcaster who was in the state of Missouri for many, many years, a fellow by the name of Ted Malone. And he had this very folksy broadcast in which case people could call in and people could contact him. And he just kind of, you know, relate stories and he'd talk back and forth, engage different people. He's famous for giving the people the impression that basically it was a homey atmosphere, family. One time it is said that he had a shepherd that contacted him from Idaho. And he made a strange request. He said, Ted, would you do me a favor? He said, I'm all the way over here in Idaho. He said, I've got an old violin that's out of tune. He said, I've heard you play a piano in your booth there. He said, would you just do me a favor and go over and play an A on your piano? And Ted went over to the piano and he plunked out an A. And that shepherd that was way over in Idaho, far from the state of Missouri, he then proclaimed and said, thank you, I now am in tune. Again, it's amazing, by the way, how that even over great distances, friendship can close the gap. You know, you think about our missionaries here tonight. There ought to be a bond that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ there. And even those that they are reaching. It's amazing how that Jesus Christ closes the gap. But what do? We always try and divide it. We always try and split it. No, they were friends in fellowship. But thirdly, I want you to notice they were followers of Christ in partnership. Because verse number 35 says, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. You see, they served the Lord together. They served the Lord together. You know, I read an interesting story one time about a three-year-old girl who became lost in an open field. And the family and the neighbors nearby, they went through a fruitless exercise of trying to just haphazardly finding her in the open field. Until finally, one of the children said, hey, I've got an idea. Let's search together. And together they locked arms, and that child led them out into the fields. And it wasn't long before, together, they stumbled across the lost child. Together we can do something for God. United we stand, divided we fall. You know, it's interesting when this early church, when they got together, that the Bible says that they turn the world upside down. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we're trying to just simply do it alone. And our divisions, and again, I'm talking about the things that are not important. I'm not talking about, we certainly ought to be united about the things that matter. We ought to certainly be united about doctrine. We ought to be united about the fact that Jesus is God. And we ought to be unified in the fact that the virgin birth of Christ is taught in the scripture, certain things that are without dispute. But listen, so many times we end up, as I say, majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. That's what I'm talking about. Oh, when this church got united, they became partners. And it became all about, not them, but about Jesus. It became not about their interests, but his. They found a purpose and they said, you know, listen, we're all stewards of everything. So if my brother, my sister has more need of this, I don't need that. And they gave. By the way, what a blessing. You know, as Pastor Ryan even talked about, it's just a little thing. But 175 shoeboxes. You know, that sounds like what the early church did. 175. That blew my mind. You know, you remember, Pastor Ryan, when I first started out, and you remember what I said I ordered? 100 boxes. You far exceeded what I ordered. I had to order a second time. Why? Because this church unified about a common purpose of getting the gospel out in a box filled with individual items that you voluntarily bought and paid for. See, that's the unity that is needed today. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be unified. And Lord, so many times we divide over things that don't matter. Lord, please help us to just get in tune. And I know that there's not this note on the scale. But Lord, we need to be tuned to the J note, the Jesus note, the note of our Savior. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying, how about you tonight? Are you on the same page with Christ? If so, you're on the same page with me, and I with you. That's what unity is all about. When a church finds its commonality in Christ, that church can do some amazing things. That's, by the way, why we sometimes struggle, because we are not unified in Christ. We're divided in all of our differences. Imagine, by the way, if that church on the day of Pentecost would have gone back to speaking their different languages. That's not what they did. They were united. One preacher speaking one language and bringing them to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what's needed tonight. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come. The early church was unified. We need to be unified tonight as well.